Good morning. I have a couple of hospice patients this week that are quite a study in contrast. One is 48 and dying, and the other one is 101. And I saw them both on the same day, so there's quite a marked difference between them. The 101-year-old is a former pastor's wife, and she loves the Lord, and she loves old hymns, and she's waiting to go home to heaven because she's been ready for a lot of years, and is at great peace, and just her whole being exudes this peace that she has in God. And the 48-year-old is very far away spiritually. I'm not sure why I'm there, because she really doesn't want to talk about anything spiritual. She's avoided that for the months and months that I've seen her, until this week when things are starting to go downhill, and she's getting frightened. And so I just ask that you pray for this young woman. She really needs to know the Lord before she goes. So I just continue to ask your prayer for her. We're also grateful to have Theo with us here, and tell him happy birthday, which is tomorrow, right?
Yep.
Tomorrow. We're thrilled to see him. Thought about him this week, because I know his Dick and Pam are away, and so I thought I need to give him a call, and he needs to fix something on my phone, too. I've missed you. We're remembering especially to pray for Debbie Farrell's brother, who is ill in the hospital, and she's concerned about him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have those days when we stumble around and wonder why everything's not working out, and it just seems to be one of those days when crisis after crisis seems to hit, and then we realize that we didn't start the day with you. And Lord, we need to do that every day. We need to do that even before getting out of bed, to acknowledge our praise and worship of you for awakening us to another day. Lord, just help us to be more in tune with you. And as the song we sang this morning, that you are the one who strikes the chords within our life, the music that comes from us, from our being, when we are in tune with you. We pray for Debbie and the family and her brother who's in the hospital, and we ask, Lord, that you touch him, that you draw him closer to you, and we pray for comfort for the family too as they're in their concern. Father, we pray for the Shingletons who are in South Africa. We are grateful that we know that the Bible translation was completed, and now they're getting ready to distribute those, and we pray, Lord, for every Bible that goes out into every hand and every household and every family, that they will be looked at and read, and that the people like the Shingletons who are there to launch this new translation, and Lord, that they will be able to explain to people as we are often called to do when friends say to us, I've got this Bible, but I never pick it up, and I don't know where to start. Lord, help us to always have an answer for that, and tell people where to start, where it's a good place to get in. There's so many people that are going to pick it up and try and start at the beginning and read all the way through, and you will bless that if they persist, but we know that sometimes they need more guidance, and so we pray for the Shingletons as they are ministering to the children, especially, who are in need of the Savior. We thank you for the way you've worked in the lives of so many of our teachers. As we heard this morning in Sunday school, how it's difficult, and I'm sure you have seen this in working with us, that you've poured your life into us, and then we go along and grow and grow, and then we turn away, or something drags us away. And it's like that for those who work with our youth, and how that can be a very discouraging thing, to put so much effort into one of these young ones' lives and then have them leave. But Father, you've promised that your word will not return without results, without it having an effect. And we know that these kids may down the road, it may take years before they recall this, but we know people that have come back to you and have been drawn back into your word and your way. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray for the friends of the Van Lingens and who have lost their loved one. We pray for Cindy Dombrowski, who is continuing with her rehab at Franklin Hills. We pray for Alma's son. And for Father, we pray for all those who have concerns about other loved ones that aren't here. We pray for Eldo. We ask God that you touch his body, help the doctors to find out what's going on with him, and Lord, that he will be able to get some relief from his discomfort. Lord, there are many requests that are present within this congregation that aren't on our list. You know the hearts of everyone here. You know their needs. Help us to remember, Father, that you are there listening. And though we can't comprehend, as we learned in Sunday school, the characteristic of you that is an attribute, that you are eternally God. You have always existed and you always will exist, Father, and yet you reach down to lift us up out of the miry pit and put our feet on a firm ground, and we praise you and thank you for that. This we ask in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Ruth. Our suffering Savior. Mark 15:33 says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. On the day that Christ died, a shadow fell across the land. It was just as if creation were mourning the death of its maker. The light of the sky dimmed as the light of the world was snuffed out. Darkness and death culminated the final period of Jesus' life, known as the Passion. Webster defines the Passion as the sufferings of Christ between the night of the Last Supper and his death. It lasted just a few hours, really, not even a full day. Yet, as the theologian Richard John Neuhaus expressed, the Passion is humanity's epic event. He writes, every human life conceived from eternity and destined to eternity here finds its story truly told. In this killing that some called senseless, we were brought to our senses. Here we find out who we most truly are, because there is the one who is what we are called to be. Jesus Christ calls, come, follow me. Follow him there, we recoil. We close our ears, we hurry on to Easter, but we will not know what to do with Easter's light if we shun the friendship of the darkness that is wisdom's way to light. In the darkness of Christ's passion, the blackness of humanity's sin and the power of divine love clash, and love wins. Through Christ's sufferings, our sins are atoned. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul exclaims in Galatians 2:20. Christ's death is our death, and in that death, we find eternal life. A mystery for sure. In Isaiah 52 and 53, centuries before Christ's passion, the prophet Isaiah wrote in amazing detail of Christ's suffering, his shameful rejection by his own, and his redeeming death. Again, Niehaus writes, "It's important that we pause here to linger, to sense the pain, to observe the reproach, to marvel at the cost, to explore the wonder of how that which was separated by an abyss of wrong was recoiled by the deed of perfect love." Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12 look forward to the coming Messiah as God's servant who will be the Savior who rescues us from our sins. Each of these five stanzas of this Song of Isaiah depict the pain of the Savior, pain that encompasses the wounds of the whole world. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many are astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." The servant whom God will greatly honor will have a glory likened to God's own glory. He will be high and lifted up, Isaiah says, just as the Lord is lofty and exalted. Before he is glorified, however, the servant will suffer. He will be marred, his face and body disfigured, we read. What an accurate picture of Jesus Isaiah gives us. Many centuries later, Jesus' face and body were marred from beatings. He received the beatings that he received at the hands of the Sanhedrin and from the scourging and abuse of the Roman soldiers and from the 6 hours of agony hanging on the cross. Isaiah writes that through his death, the servant will sprinkle many nations, meaning that he will cleanse many people, Jews and Gentiles alike, of their sin. Isaiah prophesied that one whom many have not considered important at all will actually provide the most important thing. When the world, in all of its self-exalting conceit, realizes that its only response will be stunned, grieved silence. So in this first stanza, his mission was laid out. In the second stanza, Isaiah explores the more deeply the servant's rejection. One would think that people would eagerly welcome God's good news, but they never have. When Isaiah wrote of God's servant, he was proclaiming the gospel of deliverance, and he fully expected a response of faith. Sadly, the opening verses of Isaiah 53 reveal little faith among God's people. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look up upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Israel expected a mighty, valiant conqueror to storm her enemies' gates and lead her to freedom, of course, in a blaze of glory. Instead, the arm of the Lord stretched out through a different kind of deliverer, Jesus Christ, who in the eyes of the people didn't really fit that mold that they were looking at. Well, he doesn't fit the mold of the world today either, does he? Jesus' pedigree was unimpressive, verse 2 tells us. From his childhood, his tender root, there was nothing that distinguished him from the run-of-the-mill kind of folk. In fact, he came from less than most others, parched ground, and resembled a weed struggling for life in the barrenness of the Judea's countryside. His physical appearance left much to be desired. He had no stately form or majesty, Isaiah writes. No handsome prince, good looks, no charisma that drew all eyes to him. Rather, he was rejected, a rejected person, not valued, perhaps ostracized, of whom nothing was expected. This is not and never was one of the great ones of the earth. This is one of the little ones, surely of no consequences. A lonely man and acquainted with the heartbreak and pain. He was counted as nothing. People didn't give him a thought. In the third stanza, we see the atonement. His great sins against sin work, his sacrifice. 53, 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by him, by his scourges, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. They thought something was wrong with him, that he had done something to deserve God's judgment. But it's the other way around. He carried our griefs. He carried our sorrows, literally our spiritual sickness and pain brought on by our sin. Verse 4. And he suffered terribly on our behalf. Verse 5 communicates the horror of the crucifixion. He was pierced through and he was crushed. He endured a brutal death on a cross. The parallel phrases, for our transgressions and for our iniquities, speak plainly of Jesus Christ's atoning work. He became our substitute, taking our place. His physical suffering made our spiritual healing possible. Is anyone the exception to this rule? Not according to the prophet. All of us, he writes, each of us, in all time and every place, have wandered from our shepherd God. Walter Brueggemann writes in his commentary on Isaiah, we have all been wayward, like mindless, unresponsive sheep who graze off the path without heeding the summoning voice of our shepherd. In such autonomy, we wander off in jeopardy and in risk. The servant has been made to answer for our waywardness. This one who we thought was of no use to anyone has become everything to everybody. The one rejected must now be reckoned with by sheer virtue of what he has done. In the fourth stanza, we see still more of the marvelous redemption we have because of his work. The work of taking on the sins of the undeserving human race. He did it without protest. He did it without defense. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of many people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Despite his undeserved, unjust suffering, Jesus made no verbal defense for himself. He kept silent, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was silent before his shearers. Brueggemann again, this silent, vulnerable sheep absorbs the deathly blows of hostility and is the lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. According to Isaiah 53:8, he was the gravest of injustices. He was taken away to die. He was cut off out of the land of the living, to be removed from his own generation. Again, Isaiah notes that all this happened to God's servant because of human transgressions. This awful stroke was our due. Even in death, the servant's dignity was assaulted. He was assigned to a criminal's grave, though initially assigned an unstable burial plot, God's servant was ultimately placed in the tomb of a rich man. This prophecy is remarkable, since both wicked men, the Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities, and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, were intimately involved in Christ's death and his burial, all foretold thousands of years before. And in the fifth stanza, we see his exaltation. The final verse of Isaiah's servant song describes the divine perspective of God's sovereign person, purpose in his Son, his sacrificed suffering, as well as his vindication for one of that was so unjustly condemned. 53:10-12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and has numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah writes, the Lord was pleased to crush and grieve and make his servant suffer. What kind of God would do that? Well, the answer is the kind of God who loves us so much that he would go to the greatest lengths to spare us from judgment. The kind of God who wants to justify us and remove guilt and sin and death. That's why the Lord was pleased with him, his servant, his son, Jesus. Because Jesus shared the same desire as his Father and gave himself completely to secure our eternal life. What a picture. Peter realized this truth and wrote in his second letter centuries after Isaiah, when in 1:12 of 2 Peter, when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The heart of God, J. Alec Mortier writes, is revealed in his delight that even at such cost, in finding and providing a guilt offering for the people he loves. And so the servant's abject humiliation ends in his glorious exaltation. Because of Christ's selfless, humble obedience, God intends the servant who gave all to now receive all. The good pleasure or delight of the Lord, seeking and saving his lost sheep, will thrive in his capable, loving hands. And it has and continues to do so in the nail-scarred hands of his Son and servant, Jesus Christ. The closing stanza of that hymn is of redemption, speaks of the glorious triumph of Christ's finished work and the accomplishment of God's plan for redemption. Because Christ poured out himself to death, he would reap the unspeakable reward of seeing limitless numbers of once helpless sinners die with him in faith, only to be raised to walk in newness of life. Here in Isaiah, centuries before Christ was born, we see God's wondrous plan. The plan to provide a Savior who will lead us out of darkness and into eternal life. Do you know that Savior? Let's pray together. Our Father, it's a total mystery to us, your grace. We know who we are. We know our capabilities of going our own way. We know our ability to mess up most everything that we touch. But we sure don't understand your grace. And all we can say, Lord, is thank you. Thank you that such a tremendous price was paid for us. And we can say with the thousands and millions through the ages, you are our God, and we are your servants because of Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.